Well, four quick observations this morning before we dive into the Word of God. Take your Bible out and turn to Exodus chapter 3 as I look at those four observations. Observation number one is, how awesome was worship this morning, by the way? So the worship team got a chance to come in here and worship with us this morning. They actually sang my sermon, Be Thou My Vision, Revelation song, Holy, 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 and Great I Am, and you'll understand that a little bit in a moment. But they're leaving right now. They're headed over to our North Campus that is starting this morning, which is crazy. We were up there yesterday getting everything set up for today for life groups. They're actually in life groups right now in the student life groups over there, and then at 11 o'clock will be the worship service. So we're going to pray for them a little later. That's observation number one. The worship was awesome. Observation number two is Mr. Sargent actually was able to weave the words pee and poop into our into our service this morning. I'm not sure I'm okay with that. That was kind of awkward, wasn't it? No. Great skit, though. Observation number three is this. That may have been the worst burning bush that I've ever seen in my life. So I'm not even sure that it was a burning bush. I think it was a traffic cone with a red cape around it. Maybe it was a burning bush. It was a superhero, yes. So observation number four was, I could probably listen to Patrick read the entire Bible and be completely locked into it. Does he not have like one of the coolest God voices ever? So thanks to those guys for doing that. Let me dive into this thing. We kicked off a series 2 weeks ago called Encounters, and I will have to admit that I made a fundamental mistake in interpreting scripture and thus preparing to present that scripture to you. Now, before you throw stones and tomatoes at me, I did not do anything that is going to jeopardize your salvation or your future. I said before you throw stuff at me, that's going to jeopardize your salvation or your future. But I did make a fundamental mistake in discerning the direction for the series and ultimately how we will look at each individual encounter as we go through the series. Let me explain. The Bible is, by its very nature and definition, a revelation of Jesus Christ from beginning to end. That which I hold in my hand, that which you hold in your hand or on your phone right now, is the revelation of Jesus Christ from beginning to end. Everything in this word is revealing God to us in his fullness, in his glory, in his entirety, and in his plan and strategy for humankind and for the future. That is it, period. So when we read scripture, we always have to read scripture from God's perspective of God and not our perspective of God or God's perspective of us. Let me explain further. So if you were to go to Exodus 3, here's what you would realize. Exodus chapter 1, you would realize that the entire book of Exodus is about a people called the Israelites. And they are in bondage in a country called Egypt. Now, here's how they landed there. They landed there by the course of action that took a guy by the name of Joseph, whom you've read about, who had multiple brothers, that took him to Egypt, and he found favor in Pharaoh's eyes and subsequently became a leader in the country of Egypt and brought the Israelites to Egypt for safe haven during a time of famine and plague. So the first chapter of Exodus is about this people called the Israelites living in Egypt post Joseph. Joseph died. He's no longer there. There's a new king that has come to town, and that king does not remember the relationship that Joseph had with the Israelites and with Egypt and the agreement that they had. So that king begins to subject the Israelites to forced labor. He has them breaking rocks all day. He has them doing things that are not very becoming for God's chosen people, God's elect people. So when we read the book of Exodus, that's where we pick up the story. God's elect people in a foreign land, and God is looking down on them, looking for a way to fulfill his promise to them through Abraham that he would lead them out of this land. And in so doing, while they're in this land, the Israelites begin to prosper. They begin to grow in numbers. So the Egyptians and the Pharaohs decide that they are going to do something to begin to eradicate or bring the Israelites' favor down and keep them from growing up and trying to take over the entire country of Egypt. That's the Pharaoh's plan at this point in Exodus. God knows the plan of Pharaoh, so once again, God begins to build a plan to rescue his people from Egyptian bondage. So we see that the Pharaoh begins to try to kill off the Egyptians through murder of the firstborn, and that doesn't succeed for him. So because, again, God is trying to develop and lay out his plan and unfold his plan for redemption for this people, when that doesn't work, we see that the pharaohs begin to try to take all the babies that are born, the male babies, Patrick, and throw them in the River Nile to drown them, which is a terrible thought. Now, if we somehow abstractly remove that from Scripture and we think of just, you know, oh yeah, you know, it was Pharaoh trying to throw the babies in the river, but that doesn't necessarily grab the grotesqueness and the inhumaneness of what he was trying to do. Who has ever been to a hospital when a newborn baby was born or has ever held a newborn baby under 2 weeks of old? So most of us have done that. So imagine that Pharaoh tries to take every Israelite child like that child that you have been in the hospital room with or after he was born and drown them in water, every one of them. That was his plan to somehow crush the Israelites, but God had a plan to redeem them from Israel, i.e., Moses, who was introduced to the story, has now come on the scene. At that point in Exodus chapter 2, the entire narrative becomes about Moses and his interaction in the land Midian, or in Egypt at this time, where he murders a person that we referred to earlier, and then he flees to Midian. And again, we see this story is about Moses. This narrative is about Moses and what he is doing. Here is the error, though. Ready? Here's the error. The error is that we look at Exodus as a story about Moses and Moses' encounter with God, and we try to glean something from Moses in the meantime, and all the while we forget that the Bible is about God and a revelation of himself completely to humankind. Moses' encounter with God and the burning bush is not about Moses. It's about God and God revealing himself to humankind so that we can fully and completely understand him, his nature, his ways, his glory, and his plan for humanity both now and in the future. It is always that way, but it is very easy to slip into the habit of thinking this is a story about Moses. Let's learn about Moses. What did Moses experience? What did Moses encounter? And we make Moses the star of the story, the protagonist of the story, the one that is the focal point. But hear me. This is the mistake. I began to make Moses the person that I was looking at, and I forgot to look first and foremost at what God is, who God is, and what he does, and what this sacred text is, a revelation of Jesus Christ, period. So what I have done is this. I have rewritten my focus for the morning. And I've taken it off of Moses, though Moses is somewhat important to the story because God invited him in the story, but instead I have placed the focus on God himself. So instead of this story in your NIV Bible, if yours is like mine, your Bible may say this. It may say Moses and the Burning Bush. Instead of that being the title, what I'd rather title this morning is simply this, The Burning Bush and Moses. Because I'm more concerned about what God is saying in this story than I am about what Moses is doing in the story. Because Moses is a shepherd. Moses is a murderer. Moses can't even talk plainly. I'm not very concerned about him because he's not a whole lot better than me or you, right? What I am concerned about, though, is a holy, righteous, self-contained God that needs none of us and has never asked any of us for our permission to be God. He is God, and I am concerned about that. So the story of Moses, or more aptly, the story of God and Moses, contains within it six, if you're taking notes, six God says statements. Six times in this narrative in Exodus chapter 3, God says something. And when God says that something, that's what I want to learn about today. That's what I'm focused on today. Because when God says something, guess what? It's pretty important, right? Turn to your neighbor and say, if God speaks, it's pretty important. Okay, so Exodus chapter 3, we're going to plow through this. I'm only going to hit about three of these today because I don't have time. But the three that I will hit, I think will be meaningful for you. Exodus chapter 3, let's start reading in verse 1, and then I will stop in verse 4. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest Midian, of Midian. And he led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There an angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within the bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight. Why the bush does not burn up? When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, listen, here's the first one. God called to him. The eternal God of the universe spoke. And here's what he said. Moses, Moses, Moses. The first thing that God says in this narrative of God and Moses is he speaks Moses' name. Now, I've been doing my job for some length of time now, a number of years, well over a decade. And the one thing that I have never gotten used to in doing my job is simply this, is when I go to football games or if I go into restaurants, Emily Perkle, or if I can go just about anywhere, the grocery store, is to run into someone that I do not really recognize who they are. And I kind of sense maybe that they might know who I am by virtue of me standing on the stage every Sunday morning, but I'm really not sure. And for them to call out my name as if they know me for a long time. It to this day, as many times as that has happened, it freaks me out when that happens. What freaks me out more is when I walk into something like Gringo's, which is the best Mexican food in town, by the way. When I walk into Gringo's, only one clap, really? Come on. So when I walk into Gringo's and I don't see the person first and think that they may know me because of the way they look at me, but I can just be walking through Gringo's and they go, hey, Jeff. And this is so difficult for me too, but because I just love people. I turn around and I see this person and I'm like, I have no idea who you are. It is one of the weirdest, most crazy things that I experienced in ministry. I don't know that I will ever get used to it. It's just weird because you're like, how do they know my name? How? I'm like, seriously, you are creeping on me. No, you're not. No. But so here's what I do to people. Just to get back at them, just to have fun. You should do this sometime. When I go to grocery stores or if I go to restaurants and if I know someone's like a new waiter or something like that, they never know that their name tag is on their chest or on their shirt or whatever it is. So I'll walk up to them and I may walk up and say, hey, how are you doing today, Jacob? And you can see the look in their eyes like, how the heck do you know my name? It's just, you should do that today when you go to Kroger. It just messes with people. It truly does. So here's what I think. Can you imagine how God must have messed with Moses' mind when Moses walked up to a bush and the bush goes, Moses, Moses. If I'm Moses, here's what I don't do. I don't hang out. I run if a bush starts talking to me. Put yourself in this picture right here for a moment. Imagine you're on the volleyball courts today. You're playing volleyball with a group of friends and somebody shanks the volleyball, goes over the fence and goes down into the retention pond over here. And you happen to be the lucky guy or girl that has to crawl under the fence and go down to the end of the retention pond and get the ball. Let's say you run down to the end of the retention pond and you're at the bottom of the retention pond. You're already afraid because you know there's snakes down there, by the way, big ones. And you get down to the retention pond and the ball has rolled up against a little bitty bush. And you get down there and the bush goes, Jeff, Michelle, what do you do? You freak out, right? Yeah, that's what any normal person, human being would do. But here's what Moses didn't do. He did not freak out. And here is why. Because I think intuitively within us, we all know that God is a personal God and he knows each and every one of us personally. So when God, unsolicited, decides to call Moses' name and the first thing he says is this, Moses, Moses, here's what I think it says about God. I think it tells us that God is a personal God that cares about each and every one of us and loves us unconditionally. Here's what it tells us, Sam. It tells us that God not only knows you personally, he knows everything about you. The book of Jeremiah says that he knows every hair on your head. Before you were ever formed, he knew everything there was to know about you, Patrick, everything. He knows what you think. He knows what you eat. He knows what you did last night. Oh. He knows what you're going to do tomorrow. He knows every sin that you've ever committed, every good thing you've ever done, every bad thing you've ever done. He knows everything that you're going to do in the future that's good or bad. And guess what? He loves you anyway. way. So when God calls out to Moses and said, Moses, I think it's a declaration to say, I love humanity because I created them and I love them in their sin and in their filth, in their goodness, in their bad, in their victories, in their weaknesses. I love them. And this is the good news for us today. God loves us personally and individually. He knows you. Students love to do this to the student staff. You guys should stop doing this, by the way. You love to walk up to me and Sergeant and Morris and Leslie and Julian, and you've only been around for a short length of time, maybe. You love to walk up to us and go, do you know my name? Do you not? Victoria used to do that to me all the time. And it could be like, have you ever had that right on the tip of your tongue? You're like, oh, if you had not asked me, I would know your name. And she just wants to know that I know her name, that I know she exists. And so I'm like struggling with whether or not I'm like, oh, I know it's, why'd you ask me? And so Victoria ultimately came up with this cool way for me to remember her name. She started doing this to me and she would smile. And she, okay, this smile, like, right? So, and I was like, what is this? She was like Queen Victoria? So she wanted me to just remember who she was. Do you know we all have that longing within us? To know that somebody knows that we exist? To know that somebody knows that we are here? To know that somebody knows our name, that we're not just a number sitting around on Sunday morning or sitting around and during the week? God would say to us today, I know you. I don't care if Jeff Skipper, Stephen Morris, or anybody else forgets your name. I know you and I care. Let's keep reading. And Moses said, here am I, or here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I grew up in a Pentecostal perspective. I don't know if you know what that is, but we used to sing this song in the Pentecostal perspective. And the song was, this is holy ground, we're standing on holy ground, for the Lord is here and where he is holy. Who remembers that song? Let's see if we can date ourselves. Okay. So, yeah. So we're going to sing the song for you, the guys that know it. And you're really going to enjoy this, right? You ready for this? No, that's gross. We're not going to sing. But let me tell you how the song goes. This is holy ground. We're standing on holy ground. For the Lord is here. And where he is holy. This is holy ground. We're standing on holy ground. For where the Lord is here. Where he is holy. And then it goes. We are standing on holy ground. And I know that there are angels all around. Right? So. Let us praise Jesus now. So here's what happens in the perspective that I'm in. So that song was like, it was like the song that we sing now, the David Crowder song. He is jealous for me, right? Right? So like that song right there. So that song somehow would just elicit this great worshipful attitude in the congregation that we would sing it in. And invariably when I was growing up, we would get to that portion of the song and some guy or girl, typically a guy in the worship service, would remember what God said to Moses in Exodus chapter 3 when he said, take off your shoes for the place where you're standing is holy ground. And invariably every time some guy would decide in the middle of a worshipful fever that he would take his shoes off in honor of Exodus chapter 3, and it was always the guy that had a hole in the corner of his sock, and his little pinky toe was sticking out of the sock, right? And then to take it a step further so that he would be able to let everybody know that he was standing on holy ground, he would go up to the front of the church, and he would kneel down at the altar with his shoes off like this, and that little pinky toe would stick out the side of his sock and just kind of stare at you. Do you have any idea how awkward it is to try to worship when you're looking at somebody's pinky toe? It's incredibly awkward. And then here's where it got after that. Then the worship leader would decide that he was going to follow suit. And so he would take his shoes off and he would stand up there with bare feet. And so if you're anything like me and something like that happens, it is incredibly distracting for you. So you immediately think things like this. His middle toe is longer than the rest of his toes. I wonder if my middle toe is longer than the rest of my toes. I'm not taking my shoes off because they probably stink. I know the person next to me stinks. So, and I've totally lost focus on worship, right? So when God told Moses to take his shoes off, I can't put them back on right now. When God told Moses to take his shoes off, I think that God was telling Moses to take his shoes off, but I don't think taking his shoes off was the point. So what I don't think God wants us to do is next week in worship for all of us to take our shoes off. And I know I don't want that to happen. promise you, you don't want that to happen. I think this is what God was saying to him. I think God was saying, Moses, I am holy. You need to recognize that I am holy. Now, holy is a very difficult word for us to understand. This is the best way I know how to do it. Somebody said, go Baylor Bears. So I have in this cup clear water, right? It is undefiled. It is, if we could use a biblical term, it is sacred, right? It is separate. It's not been contaminated by anything other than chlorine and some chemicals that'll cause cancer and some other things. So, but it's pure. And so with this, I'm willing to drink this, right? Because it's pure. Now, if this was to be defiled, or what the Bible might refer to as profane, or what we could call secular, it would be of normal use, or it would be contaminated. Here's the best way that I could do this. I'm not going to do this. But let's just say that you were to spit in this cup of water. Don't spit. Let's just say that you were to spit in the cup of the water, right? So you clear your throat real good, right in the cup of water. And then I took this cup of water to Zoe, and I said, Zoe, I want you to have a drink of this. She's good. So the likelihood of her drinking that is not very high. And here's why. Because it is now profane. It has been contaminated, right? So when the Bible uses the word holy, here's what it simply means. Holy is something that is pure, set apart, undefiled, not profane, used for a noble purpose. So all throughout Scripture, we see things referred to as holy. Let me give you a couple of examples. So the Bible speaks of holy ground. It speaks of holy assemblies. It speaks of holy Sabbaths, a holy nation, holy garments, a holy city, a set-apart city, right? A holy promise, holy men and women. It speaks of holy scriptures, holy hands, to greet one another with a holy kiss, a holy faith. Almost anything that we have in life and anything about ourselves can be holy and set apart. That means it has been set apart for God for noble purposes. Here's where it gets interesting and complicated. The word holy is inadequate to describe God because the word itself derives from who he is. Let me read this to you and maybe it'll make sense to you. Notice what happens when the definition is applied to God himself, holy, or that which is set apart. From what can you separate God to make him holy? The very goodness of God means that he is separate from all that is not God. There is an infinite qualitative difference between the creator and the creature. God is one of a kind. He is in a class by himself. In that sense, he is utterly holy, set apart. But then you have said no more than that he is God, because God is holy and he cannot be measured against himself. Or if the holiness of man derives from being separated from the world and devoted to God, to whom is God devoted to so as to derive his holiness? To no one but himself. Almost there. This powerful phrase. It is blasphemy to say that there is a higher reality than God to which he must conform in order to be holy. When God says the place where you are standing on holy is holy ground, here's what he says. Moses, the place you are treading right now, you have never even come close to imagining before. It is completely undefiled, pure, all full of me, all me, and without me, it is nothing. The place where you are standing is unique in and of itself, in that there has never been a place like this before. Hear me. When we are in the presence of a holy, holy God, we are in the presence of perfection, and the word holy falls way short of describing who he is and his character. We can't even begin to comprehend his holiness. We cannot even begin to comprehend what it means to be in the presence of a holy God, because words in and of themselves cannot describe God. The very sign act of taking our shoes off when we are in his presence falls woefully, woefully short of paying honor to the one and only King of Kings, who has never sinned, will never sin, knows no sin, who created the universe. There is no equal. There will never be anyone that will come after him that will trump his power, kingdom, and authority. He is the imperial ruler of the universe. And when we are in his presence, we ought to acknowledge that, because he is holy. He's not just set apart, he is the apart. When we come into this sacred assembly on Sunday mornings and we are worshiping together, that is why we demand respect for this house. It is not for this carpet, nor for these seats, nor for the money that was spent on this. It was for the holy God to whom we bring worship to on Sunday mornings, because our worship falls woefully, woefully short of what adequately pays a description of him and what he deserves for being the God of the universe, period. So when God says to Moses, this ground is holy, God is saying to Moses, listen here, buddy. What you're about to do, you've never done before. And when you walk into this place, you ought to take notice and recognize it for what it is, and so ought we. The second thing he tells Moses is this. When you walk into my holy presence, it should help you recognize who I am, realize your sin in your life, and bring you to a place of redemption. Thus, take off your shoes. I want you to imagine for a moment what Moses did. I'm almost done. I want you to imagine for a moment what Moses did for a living. What did he do? He's a shepherd. So shepherds probably don't wear fancy shoes when they go out to shepherd. The reason would be is this, is they go out onto the countryside and those shoes will attract dust, dirt, water. But there's another unique element that gets on the bottom of shepherd's shoes when they are walking through the sheep herd. I think you got the idea, right? Yes, exactly. So they get filth on the bottom of their shoes. We spent a short time in Kentucky, and when I was in seminary, and we were fortunate in that the house we bought had a pasture behind it where a guy would bring cattle from, they were small cattle or calves, and he would grow them up to take them to Kansas City to slaughter so we could have good steaks here today. So that's kind of weird now that I think about it. But it was really cool because our backyard backed right up against that. And whenever they would get a fresh, like, crew of cattle in there, the cattle would come graze right behind our house because it was really nice grass. Now, on Sunday afternoons, we used to have a college ministry, and they would all come over to the house, and we would hang out. Periodically, we would go out in the backyard and play wiffle ball. Any wiffle ball fans in the house? We love wiffle ball. But they were serious about wiffle ball. They would bring their cleats. Like, these are the girls, by the way. Their cleats, they'd have, like, eye black on, and wiffle ball. Every once in a while, the wiffle ball would go over the fence into the cow pasture, and some unknowing, unsuspected person would come jumping over the fence because they were going to be the hero of the wiffle ball game. And every once in a while, you would hear them go, oh, gross. And you knew what that sound meant, right? They had just stepped in a fresh cow such, right? Patty, pie, whatever. Why don't they call them pies, by the way? A cow pie. This is my wife's response when they would come back. You ain't coming back in our house. Ain't no way. Take your shoes off. Go get the water hose. I'll bring you some soap. Because you're not coming in my house with that filth on your feet. You know, when we come into God's house, we are filthy people. When we come into God's presence, we are filthy people. And we may have not stepped in cow whatever, but we have done much worse. We have defiled the created person that God created us to be by our own independent, stubborn will, and we have filled our life with sin, and that sin stinks in the nostrils of God. So when God says to Moses, take your sandals off, this is holy ground, would you bear with me for a moment? It would be almost as God said to Moses, you ain't coming in my house, brother, till you go wash up. Go take your shoes off, get the water hose out, and get cleaned up. Then you can come in my presence, which was a foreshadow of this. Only through the washing of the blood of Jesus Christ in our life are we fit to stand in the presence of a holy God. Only when the blood of Christ has bought us back from sin and washed us clean, as the Bible says it does, of our sins, are we fit to stand in the presence of a holy God. So here's what God says to Moses in that second statement. I am holy, and for you to be in my presence requires you to be holy. Here's my final question today, and I close with this. Have you come into a relationship with Jesus to the point that your sins have been washed clean, and you now are fit to stand in the presence of a holy God. Would you bow your heads with me and let's pray. Lord Jesus, I am inadequate to try to somehow explain the heavenly concept of holiness and God, your plan for redemption. But where I fall woefully short, God, I am certain of your Holy Spirit. And so today, God, as we look at you through the story of Moses, this is what I believe it demands. Recognition of who you are, the creator of the created, in whom there will never be an equal. And God, that we as humans are dependent upon you to ever to be able to stand in the presence of your holiness. And God, while I understand there are people in this room today who have maybe not come to that place where they've been willing to say, God, I am a sinner and my sin keeps me from your holiness. God, I also understand this, that today the place they're standing is holy ground, and what you would say to them today is the very same thing that you would say to Moses. Take off your sandals. Take off your sin. Take off your filth and allow the blood of Christ to wash you clean. And so it's for them today that I pray, Lord Jesus. And I pray beyond this moment, God,